Well, at the beginning of the 20th century, God moved in huge ways through a man that maybe you're not familiar with this morning. His name was Evan Roberts. Roberts was a common, uneducated coal miner in Wales, and in 1904, God used Roberts to spark what is now known as the Welsh Revival. As one source tells the story, Roberts was repeatedly awakened at about 1 o'clock in the morning every single night, and as he was awakened, he did what I think a lot of people do. In that moment, he turned to the Lord in prayer, and he started meeting with God. He was restless in his sleep, so he began to pray. It wasn't uncommon then for that time to last until about 5 a.m., and these sleepless nights started to increase, and his prayer started to increase, and the Welsh Revival followed. The Spirit of God was at work through the proclamation of the gospel in Wales. The preaching ministry flourished. Thousands of people placed their trust in Jesus Christ. And as a result, lives were being changed. Institutions that were formerly known as places where people would go just exclusively to get drunk closed their doors because people stopped frequenting these places. Attendance at football matches declined rapidly because people were in church while these football matches were happening. Even the miners' horses didn't know what to do because formerly their masters would curse up a storm in order to get the horses moving, to do what they wanted to do because they were angry and there was just a lack of patience in their hearts and in their spirits, and that anger was replaced by joy. It was replaced by love and compassion, and so the foul language stopped and the horses were confused. They had struggled taking directions from their masters. Heart transformation was taking place in Wales in a way that they had never experienced up to this point. And real change was being made in the community. The affections of people's heart had changed. Their desires were changing. Repentance was taking place. It's said that the jails were emptied and that the police had so little to do during this time that they actually formed choirs to sing at their daily gatherings around the Word of God. Can you imagine that with me this morning? It's estimated that during this time over 100,000 people believed in Christ and repented. They were added to the number of the local church. They became followers of Jesus. The preaching ministry during this Welsh revival was incredibly effective at bringing genuine faith that led people into repentance. And this morning, what I want us to do is take a look at another example on the pages of Scripture where we find the story of a man who had one of the most successful ministries a preacher has ever had in the history of the world. And I don't believe that that's an overstatement. If you think the preaching and proclamation of the Welsh Revival was successful, even remotely, in light of over 100,000 people turning their lives over to Christ in such a short period of time in history, then certainly reading of a city much greater, substantially larger than 100,000, perhaps numbering 600,000, that repent immediately and turn their lives over to the Lord, repent to the Lord, after just a short sermon consisting of, wait for it, 5 words. And I'm sure there are many people who feel more sermons should just consist of 5 words. This morning's won't. But certainly, a story like this on the pages of Scripture demands our attention. So turn with me this morning to the book of Jonah. Turn to the book of Jonah. When the preaching team was in the planning phases of the series, and we started to think and pray about how the Lord might desire for us to speak His word, and I started to think about how I might want to preach Jonah, I have to admit that I was a little bit hesitant at first because I started to wonder, how on earth am I going to preach all of Jonah in 35 minutes? Then I was in the Czech Republic and I had the opportunity to listen to Pastor Jeff from a few weeks ago preach through all the Bible in 35 minutes. And then 2 weeks later, Pastor Greg preaches from Genesis to Revelation again in 35 minutes. So I guess I'm out of excuses. But in my defense, as short as this book is, honestly, just 2 pages in my Bible and less than 50 verses in every Bible, as short as it is, it's just full of insight for us. And it's full of insight in particular as it relates to us setting our eyes on Jesus, fixing our eyes on Him. That's our heart for our church during this season, that we'd set our eyes on Jesus. So let's do that this morning. Let's take a quick look at this story together. We'll spend some time reading from the text. I want to work expositionally through as much as I can, but we can't obviously do that through the whole thing. So there'll be moments where we summarize the text, together. And as we do that, we're going to look at four parts of the story of Jonah. Now, I realize that there are more than four parts to Jonah's story, but we're going to look at the four parts that I think are essential for us to see what Jonah actually really is pointing us forward to here in the text. Okay, so let's go ahead and begin. Jonah chapter 1, starting in verses 1 to 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so at least in the first two verses, there doesn't appear to be anything out of the ordinary here for any of these prophetic books. The Hebrew audience would have been totally familiar with this language. This phrase, "the word of the Lord came to," introduces a divine communication to a prophet over 100 times on the pages of the Old Testament. And this phrase is almost always followed by the message that the prophet is to deliver, or with instructions for the prophet, as we see here in Jonah. And even the instructions themselves are fairly usual as far as prophetic instructions go. There's nothing abnormal about them. I mean, on the one hand, I don't want to minimize this. Definitely what Jonah is asked to do in this text is really hard. This is an exceedingly difficult task. It's challenging beyond words. Because Nineveh is this Assyrian city who are really known. They have a reputation as being enemies to God, enemies to the people of God, abounding in wickedness. Nineveh during this time was actually a word in Jewish culture that was synonymous for exalting oneself and actively opposing God. And this opposition of God had resulted in, yes, great wickedness, but also great hostility toward God's people. So we don't want to minimize the difficulty of traveling into the heart of a city like this and doing what the text says, you know, preaching out against it. That's hard. This is difficult. But it's totally normal. It actually fits well within the prophetic tradition. Zephaniah and Nahum were also called to preach against the Assyrians, to preach against Nineveh in particular. And it just was totally common for the Lord to ask exceedingly difficult things of his prophets, the people who spoke for him. So we're not noticing anything abnormal yet. So all of that said, the first two verses just follow the norm. But what we've just seen, we come to see this introduction is far from ordinary. In fact, I think the author desires for us to sort of get hooked into these first two verses in such a way where we think everything is fine. And then we get to verse 3 and we sort of have the rug yanked out from underneath us. So let's read it again. And again, let's include all of verse 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." What we find here is the first part of our narrative that we're going to focus in on together. We see a shocking introduction. A shocking introduction. Here's what we find. Jonah is God's prophet, and Jonah is refusing God's call. He's received a word from the Lord and he's totally dismissed it. And what we come to find out later on that's even more shocking is that the reason that he's refusing God's call is because he does not want the Ninevites to be forgiven. God's prophet does not want God's mercy to be extended. This is a problem. This problem brings us to the next part of our narrative. We find an intentional act of disobedience. Yes, we've had a shocking introduction, but now we see this intentional act of disobedience, because not only does Jonah receive a word from the Lord and just totally refuse it, he actually does exactly the opposite, okay? Oh, Jonah definitely gets the first part right. You know, the word of the Lord comes to him and he says, "Arise and go." All right, in other words, he's saying, "Get up and go right now. Jonah, don't delay your departure." And he doesn't. Jonah got up and he went right away, immediately, in the completely opposite direction. And the text tells us in verses 3 to 16 of the events that unfold as Jonah looks to flee from the presence of the Lord. So the Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea so that the ship threatens to break apart. If you can imagine the kind of wind at sea that might cause a ship to just start breaking apart. And the men on the ship with Jonah were pagan men. They were outsiders to Israel. They're afraid. Certainly they have experience at sea. But they haven't seen something like this before. They're afraid. They try to lighten the load by hurling their cargo into the sea. That's not working. And somehow Jonah is sleeping through all of this. So the captain wakes him up and says what we're all thinking. He says, seriously? You're sleeping? How are you sleeping? Instead of sleeping, maybe start praying to whatever God you worship, because it looks right now like we're all going to die. And so they all get together. They try to determine why they found themselves in this predicament, and they decide to cast lots. They hope that this is going to reveal to them who brought this evil upon them. Of course, the lot falls on Jonah, so it causes them to just start grilling him with questions. They start asking him, who are you? Where are you from? What do you do for a living? You know, what's going on here? Why is this happening? And Jonah responds in verse 9. Look there with me. Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And these pagan men begin to believe him. They figure out that Jonah is fleeing from the Lord. They ask him, you know, what should we do? And Jonah rightly responds in verse 12. He says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. But the men on the ship don't want to do this. And the reason they don't want to do it is because they believe Jonah. They believe that what he's saying is true. That he serves the God who actually made the sea that is now raging against them. And they don't want to make matters worse by taking God's messenger and casting him into the sea. That doesn't sound like a good idea to them. So they try to take their salvation into their own hands. They just try rowing harder, but the storm just grows more and more violent. They see that that's not going to get them anywhere. And so they do the only thing that's left to them. The only option left. They cry out to the Lord. Look at verse 14. They say, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. I think there's a lot about this verse that we could explore, but let's just explore this first sentence. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. What's interesting about this is that the reason they don't perish is exactly because they decide to cast this man overboard into the sea. It's this act of casting him over that saves them. And so they do it. They pick up Jonah, they hurl him into the sea, and the storm stops. Now look at verse 16. We see the most miraculous thing, this amazing thread of God's sovereign grace, even in the midst of this intentional disobedience from Jonah. Look at this. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. In this twist, in this totally miraculous turn of events, we come to see that Jonah's not going to be able to run away from God's plan. He's not going to be able to get away from God's saving mission for the world. Because we come to find that instead of escaping God's plan to reach pagan outsiders by fleeing, Jonah's used by God to reach the pagan sailors on board the ship. As one commentator says, he says there's great irony in this, in running away from preaching to outsiders. Jonah is used to preach to outsiders. In his desperation to avoid helping pagans turning to God, he finds himself being used by God to bring pagans in relationship with him. Jonah doesn't control things in this narrative. God controls this. And this brings us to the third part of our story, an amazing display of grace. An amazing display of grace. This is all over the pages of Jonah, but we're going to focus in on two instances of this here. First, we see God's grace toward Jonah. Look at verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now that phrase, 3 days and three nights, is just a Hebrew idiom, okay? Very commonly known Hebrew idiom. So at this point in time, for the Hebrew culture to say a day and a night, just another way of saying some part of a day. Okay, so it's sort of like me telling you, I'm going to go up to Duluth and spend a day in Duluth. You don't expect me necessarily to spend a whole 24-hour literal day in Duluth in order for me to be telling you the truth. It could mean that I leave at 9 o'clock and I get back at 7 o'clock, right? And it wouldn't be lying for me to tell you I spent the day in Duluth. It's just the way we use the language. This is the way the Hebrew culture learned the language or used the language. So Jonah's in the belly of the fish for some part of 3 days. And this is just an amazing display of grace. Just an amazing display of grace, although I can understand why some of us might hear that and think, really? Like being swallowed up by a fish and laying, you know, I can't even imagine, you know, cramped inside the stomach of this fish for some part of 3 days. That sounds awful. It doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound gracious, but it is. Why was Jonah cast into the storm? Because of his obstinate, intentional disobedience to the word of the Lord. And really, God could have let him drown. God could have allowed Jonah to drown, brought his judgment to bear in the life of Jonah, rose up another prophet from his people, and sent them to Nineveh. He could have done that, but he didn't. Why? Because God's gracious with Jonah, and he sends this fish to save Jonah. And he's in the belly of this fish for some part of 3 days. And really, Jonah sees it as grace too. We see that if you look to chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, you'll see this prayer that Jonah cries out to God. And one part of the prayer is really a lament for Jonah's having disobeyed in the first place. Another part of the prayer really is thanksgiving to God. Because God has saved Jonah. He's rescued Jonah by sending this fish to swallow him up. And as he's praising God, he really speaks better than he knows in these nine verses, especially verse 9, where he utters a phrase that clearly Jonah does not grasp. He does not understand, but it's the central verse, I think, of the whole book. He says this. He says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." If you're underlining in your Bibles, that's a good place to circle or underline, draw attention to. Chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. You know, the Lord can display grace if he so chooses, whether that be to proud and disobedient Jonah or to wicked and rebellious Nineveh. And so the Lord does just that. He gives grace to Jonah. He recommissions him. Look at the end of chapter 2, heading into chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon dry land." And of course, you know, we all know that a disobedient prophet will make anything sick to its stomach, so it makes sense. The fish vomits him up. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." So God's grace motivates Jonah to obedience, although we're going to find out that Jonah doesn't really quite grasp God's grace, his saving mission for the world. But nevertheless, he obeys, he goes to Nineveh, and it's here that we see our second amazing display of God's grace. We see God's grace toward Nineveh. And once again, we see what might just be the shortest sermon in all of recorded Scripture. In all of Scripture, we see five words in Hebrew, translates in my ESV to eight words in English. Although I think it's safe to assume that while he's proclaiming this message, this is the heart of his message. He may be using more words than this to communicate it. He's certainly repeating it. And I think it's also safe to assume that the Ninevites have heard something of Jonah's story, something of how he came to them to deliver this word to them. But here it is, verse 4. "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out," here it is, here's the sermon, "'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" The grace of the Lord extends to Nineveh a couple of different ways here, as we're about to see. But one of the main ways his grace extends to Nineveh is that he sent his messenger to proclaim his word to them in the first place. We need to understand this morning that God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to send his word. He could have, in this moment, overthrow Nineveh without sending his word. He could have just done it. He could have, on the basis of their wickedness, brought judgment to bear on Nineveh and destroyed them. But he didn't. He could have allowed Jonah to drown, but he didn't. Why? God is gracious. He's gracious with Nineveh. He sends them his word. So he redeems and recommissions Jonah. He sends his word to the people of Nineveh. What do we find next? Well, we come to find two radically different responses. Two radically different responses. Verse 5, here's Nineveh's response. "The people of Nineveh believed God." Now, before I go further, we have to understand that what we're reading in verse 5 is a miracle. I mean, really, it's nothing short of miraculous. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The fact that this is the immediate response from this wicked city of Nineveh to recognize the truth in Jonah's statement and to respond in repentance is a miracle. Literally, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And we start to get a picture for the miraculous nature of this repentance right away. In verse 6, we see that that word reaches the king. And look at this imagery. The king also believes. And what does the king do? Well, the king rises from his throne, and he removes his royal robes. And instead of putting other royal robes on, he replaces it with sackcloth. And instead of then sitting back down in his throne, he sits down in ashes. And the statement he's making here is, there's nothing I can do about this. There's nothing I can do. I have to completely and totally throw myself on the mercy of God. There's nothing I can do. This is not the picture of a king who would stand up from his throne and remove his royal robes and replace it with battle armor and call upon the armies of Nineveh and say, listen, I don't know what this prophet's talking about, but if anyone tries to overthrow the city, we will take matters into our own hands. That's not what he says. He says, I can do nothing. All we can do is throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. And as he's sitting in these ashes, he calls upon Nineveh to do just that. He ushers a proclamation calling the people to repent. And this is just amazing because there wasn't any suggestion of grace, you know, in the message of Jonah. There's no grace suggested. It just translates, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. But despite the fact that no grace is even suggested in his preaching, the king of Nineveh says this in verse 8. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that's in his hands. And now verse 9, who knows? Who knows? I mean, the prophet didn't say anything about this, but maybe God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. There's this hope that God will be gracious with them. There's a conviction of sin. It leads them to repentance with this hope that God will save. And the response to Jonah's preaching is just astounding. News of it spreads like wildfire, and its citizens seem to all just accept en masse that the author of these words is none other than God himself, and that God himself is quite capable of making good on exactly what he said. And that they've offended him, and there's a mourning, there's a brokenness, a mourning of their sin. In verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Jonah's response, however, is quite different, radically different. While the people were busy repenting, turning from their evil way, coming before God and saying, we can't do anything. Cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. Jonah is angry with God. And the reason that Jonah's angry with God is because of God's grace. The same grace that Jonah had received just a few days earlier, he's now really mad at God about, because that grace is being extended to people that he believes ultimately doesn't deserve to receive it. Look at verses 2 to 3. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, isn't this what I told you to begin with? Isn't this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I left in the opposite direction. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew you would do this, he tells God. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then Jonah leaves the city and finds a place where he can watch the city in hopes that God will do what Jonah thinks is the right thing, the just thing, destroy Nineveh so he can sit on the outside and watch and celebrate as all of these pagans, as Jonah thinks, get what's coming to them. And yet through this, God is gracious and patient with Jonah. He grows up a plant over Jonah to give him shade from the sun, and Jonah's quite pleased with this. And then in order to teach him a lesson, God appoints a worm to eat away at the plant, and it's evidently quite an effective little guy because the plant is gone pretty quickly. And this, again, it just causes Jonah to cry out. Jonah does a lot of crying in chapter 4. But he cries out again and he says, let me just die. And God says this to him in verse 10. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. He says, you didn't have anything to do with this. You didn't plant a seed and then water it, take care of it, watch it grow, come to visit it after it was grown, relax in its shade. You don't have anything invested in this, not to mention that it's just a plant. And it was only with us for a period of probably 12 hours. And you pity that plant, and I'm not supposed to pity Nineveh? In verse 11, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. You pity a plant that you had nothing to do with, and I'm not supposed to pity a city full of repenting sinners who were created by me in my image. It's a lot of image of God per square inch in Nineveh. And with those two verses, verses 10 and 11, the book comes to an end. We've made it through Jonah, and this ending is what makes Jonah difficult for so many people. Because it's difficult. This isn't the way that you might expect one of God's appointed prophets to respond to God using their preaching and proclamation in such a powerful way. So what's going on here? Well, it's hard for me to read this story, this historical narrative that we find on the pages of the Old Testament, and not also be reminded of a story that Jesus told, the parable that he told of two sons, the prodigal son, if you remember, and the older son, the prodigal son who is an outsider, who decides to go his own way, who's rebellious and wicked, and an elder brother who is legalistic and self-righteous. And just like the younger brother, the people of Nineveh are rebellious and wicked. And they ultimately repent in the hopes that God will save. And just like the younger brother is coming home, you know, not exactly knowing how his father's going to respond. He's just repeating a line, a rehearsed line over and over again. I know I can't be your son, but maybe you can make me one of your hired hands. In the same way of not knowing how God is going to respond, but knowing they need to cast themselves on his mercy. Nineveh has no idea, but they cast themselves on the mercy of this God. And like the old Jonah thinks he's above those people who've become outsiders. He thinks he's above these people who've spent their lives disobeying God. And like the older brother, the story ends with Jonah outside. If you remember, the older brother was outside of the feast, the party, the celebration, the banquet when the younger brother returned. And he spent this time sitting outside, sulking and angry about the grace and repentance that was happening. The celebration of grace and repentance was happening inside of the banquet. In the same way, Jonah finds himself sitting outside of the city, sulking and angry about what's happening, the repentance that's happening, what he should be joyful about. So this is just another example on the pages of Scripture where we're confronted with these two patterns of sinfulness that ultimately lead us to attempting to save ourselves. We're confronted with the licentious and rebellious lifestyle of the Ninevites and the legalistic, proud, self-reliant Jonah. And what we come to find is that we cannot save ourselves. We can't save ourselves by living however we desire in an effort to chart our own course in life. We can't save ourselves by obeying a certain set of rules and regulations that make us good enough. And Nineveh, realizing that they can't save themselves, responds to Jonah's preaching with this posture of empty hands, spiritual bankruptcy, a realization that they can't save themselves, a dependency upon God to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And what does God do? God is gracious. And where Jonah ultimately fails to extend grace, God does not fail. And where Jonah ultimately fails to extend grace, we see our own failure. And we see our own need for a Savior. But my question this morning is, where does all this point, really? Because where do you and I turn with empty hands like the Ninevites? I mean, when we gather together as the people of God here at New Hope on a weekly basis on Sunday, do we gather together and rightly make the declaration that we can't save ourselves, that we can't do this, that we have a sin problem? And do we then turn to one another and say, who knows, maybe if we come with a posture of empty hands, God will rescue us. Maybe he'll turn from his fierce anger. Is that what we do on a weekly basis? Or is there something greater that has come that we can turn to, that we can appeal to, that we can place our trust in? Is there a greater proclamation? Is there a greater messenger than that of Jonah, one that doesn't ultimately seek for our ruin, but for our rescue? Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Paul directed us here a couple of weeks ago. Jesus is giving us a better understanding of what or whom Jonah is really pointing us toward. So let's take a look quickly together. Verse 38 of Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So here we see some of the scribes and the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they ask for a sign, and they do so very politely. But make no mistake, the reason they're asking for a sign isn't because they have a timid faith in Jesus. They want to follow him. They just kind of want to see that he is who he said he was. That's not what's happening. They want a sign to control him and manipulate him and embarrass him because they've already written him off. Earlier on in this chapter, they've already concluded in verse 24 that Jesus performs his miracles through the demonic agency. And so they don't believe in him. They've rejected him entirely. They're coming to him and asking for a sign because of wicked and rebellious reasons, Jesus says. Unbelieving hearts. And he goes on to tell them that their rejection of him is totally without excuse. They have no excuse to reject him. Why? He tells us, no sign will be given to this generation. No sign will be given to you, he says, except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, wait a minute. What's the sign of Jonah? It's actually a really great sign. Verse 40, he tells us what the sign of Jonah is. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So again, a Hebrew idiom at work here. For just as Jonah was some part of 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be some part of 3 days in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah, therefore, is actually Jonah himself. It's the sign that Jonah was to the people of Nineveh. See, Jonah appeared as a sign to Nineveh. How? Well, because he had this proclamation from the Lord as a person who had been delivered from certain death. Do you see the similarities? In other words, just like Jonah's preaching was verified to the people of Nineveh because he had experienced deliverance, so Jesus, his preaching and proclamation about who he was would be verified by a deliverance sort of like Jonah's, only greater. Much greater. How's it greater? Well, look at your notes. We're going to work through some comparison here. We see that Jonah is thrown into the sea to save those who are apart from God. He was thrown into the sea to save those who are apart from God in chapter 1. But Jesus was nailed to the cross to save all of mankind who, because of sin, are apart from God. Jonah was desperate inside the fish. And he was. But Jesus was dead inside the tomb. Jonah was restored to dry land. Jesus was raised to a newness of life. Jonah traveled to Nineveh. He proclaimed God's word. Jesus appears to many people as the risen Lord. And he proclaims the good news of his death and resurrection. And finally, where Jonah was seated outside of the city, in the end, angry with God, Jesus ascends to heaven and is seated at God's right hand. Why do I bring all of this up? Well, let's remember the context of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is saying, listen, scribes and Pharisees, do you realize what you're rejecting? And do you realize what Nineveh believed in? Nineveh believed a disobedient prophet. They believed that he spoke the word of God, a disobedient prophet who only preached doom, no grace, who was only facing death but didn't ultimately die himself, and who by the end of the narrative sits outside of the city hoping for its destruction. He says, you, on the other hand, are rejecting something far greater that has come. He says, namely me, who comes to you not just preaching doom but preaching grace, who stands as one who will be killed, crucified, and delivered by God raising me from the dead, and who seeks not for your destruction, but for your deliverance. This is why Jesus concludes in verse 41 that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So what difference does it make? What difference does all this make? Friends, Jesus is telling us here that this proclamation of his death and resurrection has to be responded to. Because while the story of Jonah is absolutely primarily about God and his saving grace, it's not primarily about Jonah. It's not primarily about the Ninevites. It's not primarily about what you and I need to do in order to gain God's approval. It's primarily about what God has done for us so that we might have his approval through faith in it. But we still see ourselves in the text. We do. We see ourselves in unrepentant and disobedient and rebellious Nineveh, who exalt themselves and oppose God. We see ourselves in prideful and self-reliant Jonah, who thinks of himself as above others and doesn't realize that he has the same need of a saving God as everyone else. Like Jonah, we deserve to drown. Like Nineveh, we deserve to be overthrown. And that is just reality. But here's what I want us to understand this morning. God is gracious. He takes what we deserve upon himself. He came in the form of a human, in the person of Jesus Christ. Took our sin upon himself. Took the death that we deserved upon himself on the cross so that we might live. So that we might be in right standing with God. All who trust in this proclamation will be saved, but we need to respond to this proclamation. Will we receive it? Will we trust in what Jesus has done instead of trusting in ourselves, instead of going our own way? If there's a central question that the text asks us this morning, it's this: will you believe? As Kelly sang to us earlier, look to the cross and believe. And if you do believe, is your life transforming? Are you becoming more like Christ? Do you see this proclamation as your proclamation to give to the world? Because if we trust in him, he will be faithful. This is true, friends. Do you believe it today? Let's pray. God, this morning we come to you with just a spirit of thanksgiving for your grace and your mercy and your love and your compassion through the cross of Christ. We thank you that though we could not do, you've done for us. And we look to you for all things as a result, Lord. We pray, God, that you'd empower us to, with great faith, respond to that, to live according to that grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace be with you, friends.